Okay, if you'll open your folders to page 20, I need to take care of a couple of housekeeping items before we begin a class this morning. We have some who are coming in from the previous quarter. We're not in here last quarter, and I have not made enough folders. Who needs a folder? One, two. Anyone else? Three? Okay. I will get you one tonight. I promise. I'll have it before you even come to church tonight. And I apologize for not having that for you this morning. All right, James, if you'll, or Greg, if you'll switch over to the web page, let me direct your attention to a couple of things. You're coming in the middle of a very complex book. Romans can be understood, but there's just a lot in the epistle. And so I don't expect you to take the folder and get completely caught up just like that, because we've covered a lot of material. But I do want to direct your attention to two places. Number one, if you'll go to the website, then click the second Romans link right there where the mouse pointer is. That'll pull up a table of previous classes, the charts that were used, as well as the audio files. And so if I could recommend listening to two classes, if you could, the first class, which is right there at the top, and then if you'll scroll down and go to class number 14, which would be April the 25th, if you'll play that one as well before Wednesday night, if you can, that's the current discussion that we're in right now in the 8th chapter. So that'll somewhat get you caught up. And if you want to play all of them, we'll go right ahead, that's fine. But at least if you could play those two, maybe also look at the charts that go with them, then you can get an idea of some of the things that we're talking about presently in the 8th chapter. And also, read the first lesson in the folder when you get one, if you don't have one this morning. That serves as just sort of a general introduction to the epistle. And especially look at the outline on page 4. That's the outline that we're following for this class. So, I'm sorry? Yes, the other Romans link has all the material as well. And you can click that and kind of get yourself caught up if you'd like to. Okay, that's what I would point that out as we have some new students in class this morning. All right, we're in the 8th chapter of Romans. And on page 20 in your workbooks. Would you like a folder too? I can get you one, okay. Okay. All right. Here's what we were discussing last Sunday. We didn't have class because of our singing on Wednesday. So we're going to pick up our train of thought from this past week. Here is the section of the main outline on page 4 that we're in right now. It's these anticipated questions. Paul has completed his doctrinal section at the end of chapter 5, how man is justified by his faith and God's grace, not by works of law. And then this section in chapter 6 through 11 deals with questions Paul anticipated being asked by Jews who would reject his gospel in terms of not being made righteous by works of law. And we're in the middle of those questions, and we're in the fourth question, which is chapter 7, verse 24, through the end of chapter 8 and verse 30. And as you recall, starting at the end of verse 17 of Romans 8, there about verse 17 or verse 18 through verse 30, the overall context is talking about suffering, especially not suffering in the sense that all humans suffer living in the world that we do, but really suffering for what reason? For faith. Suffering for being faithful to God, trying to live a righteous or a godly life. And so Paul encourages the Roman saints to endure those sufferings. You remember verse 18? He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time or age are not worthy to be compared with the what? With the glory that will be revealed unto us. So we need to keep that in perspective, that we are going to suffer, but the glory that we're going to have eventually, glory awaits us, so we must not quit. We need to persevere. And don't let the present sufferings rob us of our hope that we have in Christ, because we've been justified by our faith in the Messiah. And then also, verse 26 and 27, God has not left saints without help. And there's two ways that we were going to notice. We didn't get to the second way which is in verse 28. But verses 26 and 27, the first way that God shows or aids His people or aids saints in their suffering is who was the subject matter being discussed in verse 26 and 27? The Holy Spirit. Now, what do we say the Spirit does based on these two verses? He makes intercession, as Paul said here, in the same way the Spirit also helps our infirmities, the old King James says, or helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself, my version reads, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And as we made mention, we sometimes do struggle in how to pray, don't we? Maybe we're overcome with something, and particularly, again, what's the context? It's suffering. So in the midst of suffering, maybe our mind is so enveloped in what we're having to endure that we just struggle even to get the words out of our mouth to pray. What's Paul say to do here? You just keep praying, and the Spirit will intercede. He'll sort of bridge this gap, I think it's how we put it on the chart, between us and our Father as we pour our hearts out to Him, especially in the midst of sufferings where we struggle to find the words to say. So keep praying. We have the Spirit as an intercessor, as a help, and He will intercede for us, as it says there, with groanings too deep or for words. Beyond human comprehension, this is where the Spirit will come in.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it's the Spirit's talking to the Father. Yes, he's speaking for us as our intercessor. So even in times of struggling, saints must persist. Don't stop praying. Don't quit. Don't give up, but endure and keep praying, and the Spirit will sort of bridge that gap. Especially in sufferings, that's when prayer is needed the most, isn't it? We need to keep pouring our hearts out to the Father. All right. This question came up after class last week, so I want to begin with this question. And it's a good question. It's a valid question to ask. Some take the position that the Spirit in this text refers to man's spirit and not the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing we don't need to do is say, well, it's the Holy Spirit because Spirit's capitalized in my Bible. That's just the translator's idea, so we can't base it just because they've got a capital S on it. Now, I think it is the Holy Spirit, but that's not the reason why. But that is possible, that Paul's talking about man's spirit here and not the Holy Spirit, but I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you a good Bible answer of why I think it's the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about prayer just for a moment. Look in Luke 11 and verse 1, just to sort of get this short discussion off in the right direction. In Luke 11 and verse 1, Luke writes that Jesus was praying, and His disciples saw Him. What it must have been like to watch Jesus pray. Well, to watch Jesus do anything, basically, but to watch Him pray. Notice how the verse ends. It says that after Jesus finished, His disciples, what did they say to Him? Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples. So there was something about the way Jesus prayed, whatever it was, that the disciples, as they observed it, their request was, Lord, teach us to pray. They must have been very moved by Jesus' prayer life. And as you read through the Gospels, how often do you read Jesus praying? Several times. And if the Son of God had to pray that much, what's that say about me and you? We better be praying too. Absolutely. Okay. Now, whatever you and I will know about prayer, we don't get to watch Jesus pray like those early disciples did. So whatever we know about prayer is going to be learned from where? The Scripture. That's all we've got. We can't go ask Jesus, you know, teach us to pray. Now, He's not here for us to ask Him. So whatever we're going to learn about prayer is going to be learned from the Spirit-inspired Word. We can learn all about prayer we need to from the Scripture. Now, I don't think Spirit in Romans 8, 26 and 27 can refer to man's spirit. And here's the reason why. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is why I thought this was a good question and deserves a good answer. The context of 1 Corinthians 2, especially starting at about verse 6 through the end of the chapter there, is talking about the process of revelation, inspiration. But there's a section here that I want to use to answer this question. 1 Corinthians 2, let's look at verse 10. For to us God revealed these things, or them, and the these things or the them in verse 10 are in the previous couple of verses. Those things which eye has not seen nor ear has heard, that God's given them freely to those who love Him. So it's the truths of God. It's the eternal scheme of redemption. It's the things of the mind of God. That's what God has given us. Now, verse 10. For to us, and us would refer to the apostles, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things or the depths of God. Now, here's the point in verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? See, what does your spirit know about you? Everything. So, if we take the truth from verse 11 and say, even in my times of struggle, doesn't my spirit know my thoughts? It does. That being the case, then there's not this disconnect where if we plug in man's spirit in Romans 8 rather than the Holy Spirit's, or the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, it seems to me that whatever's being taught in Romans 8, here is a struggling saint and some spirit is helping him communicate to God, correct? To sort of bridge that gap. Well, it can't be man's spirit because man's spirit knows what the struggling man is going through, correct? I mean, that just stands to reason. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. Here's a struggling disciple who can't even form the words to pray when he feels like he needs to his Father. And some spirit in this text is able to sort of bridge that gap and make that connection. So to me, it can't be man's spirit. It must be the Holy Spirit who's able to use these words that are, or these groanings that are too deep for words. So I wanted to at least begin by answering that. And that was just a question that was asked privately. It wasn't asked during class, but I thought it was a good question to consider. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must be the one who's under consideration, I think, in that text. Okay, that's just a freebie outside the printed material here. So the Holy Spirit is mindful of God's saints when they attempt to pray. And He's that because He's omniscient, isn't He? He knows. The Spirit knows as much as the Father does. They're all omniscient. They all have all-knowing powers, divine power. And especially when saints are amidst whatever sufferings they're having to go through because of their faith in Christ. So there's one way that the saint is helped in the midst of suffering. That is, when we pray, we have this great intercessor who's there on our behalf to approach the throne on our behalf to make our request known to God. Yes? Mm-hmm. No. Lots of different ways a saint can suffer. You're right. Mentally, emotionally, physically, of course. But however the world is brought upon us because of our faith in Christ, if it's made tougher for us, that's suffering for the cause of right and good, and the Spirit is there to help us. Now, look in verse 28. Here's the second way that saints are helped when they suffer. What great truth does verse 28 teach us? It's not the Holy Spirit this time. Interceding. If you had to use a word to describe this verse, what word would it be? Providence. It's providence. This may be one of the more quoted verses in all the Roman letter. What can God do? He can cause all things to work together for good. For who? Just for everybody? No, to those that love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. Some versions say those who are the called according to His purpose. Either way, that's rendered. That's the idea we're talking. So God's providence in sufferings. Saints should not forget that God has the ability to make bad situations turn out for the good of His cause. Now, the way God may work things out may not agree with how you want them to work out, correct? It doesn't say God will make it all better for you. And that's not what he says. A couple of biblical examples. And I think I asked, this is the end of question 26, the thought question there. But you remember the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3? Remember what they said when the king said to bow down to that statue? When you hear the music play? Remember what they said? They said, our God is able to deliver us. But they also said something else. Even if he does not, and I'm just paraphrasing, even if he doesn't, what was their response? We're still not going to bow down. So they understood that God may have chosen on that occasion not to deliver them. That may have been his choice. And man doesn't get to sit in judgment of God and say, well, now, why didn't you rescue those three faithful Hebrews there? That would have been God's decision. Of course, they got thrown in, and what did God do? God brought them out. That's right. God did save them. But their response is worthy of consideration. They even admitted up front, he's able to do it, but even if he chooses not to, we're still not going to bow down to your statue. So God is able to do whatever he can do. He can rule providentially in such times of suffering. And God's providence, when he chooses to interact on our behalf, never violates what important principle regarding man? His free will. Okay, when I talk about miracles here, we're talking about providence. Providence is the natural course of events as they unfold in life, and God can use them to bring about good in a certain given situation, and he never violates man's free will. He never takes that away from him, because if God took away our right to choose, then at that precise moment, he stops being a fair and a just God. And we just become mere puppets who can't choose one way or the other. And we always have the right of choice. So God's able to do that. He can cause good things to result for those who love him. That is to say, those who will keep his word obediently. Now, in the context of the Roman letter, we're not saying there by that phrase, those who seek the justification by works of law. That's not what we're saying. We're just saying those who obey the Lord, who live by faith and want to do his will. That's what we're saying when we make the statement there. No, it doesn't say that either. You're right, Brother Lambert. So, even in bad times, God's able to bring about good and comforting situations. I asked you in the thought question there, before I show you my answer, what passages could you think of, either from the Old or the New Testament, that prove this principle of what God says here in this passage, that God can take a bad situation and through his providence, bring something good out of it? What did you think about it in terms of Bible? Yeah, Joseph always comes to mind. Always. Yes, that's the two that I had, Joseph and Paul. But what in the story of Joseph indicates that God used the choice of men in his providential overrule of how those things folded out? Yeah. Yeah. How about Joseph's brothers hating him? You can't lay that at God's feet. That wasn't God's fault. But see how God used that? That was sort of a domino that in the line that had to fall, or a step in this process. Because Joseph's brothers hated him, they threw him in the pit, and there he was. And then as he was in that hole, along come the Midianite traders, and they pick him up, they sell him into slavery. And Joseph eventually winds up where? Where did God need Joseph? In Egypt. How could God have gotten Joseph there? Any way he wanted. He could have picked Joseph up on a cloud and dropped him right down second in command of Pharaoh, couldn't he? If he wanted to. God can do whatever he wants. But then you get to Egypt, and then he gets accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. That wasn't Joseph's fault, and that wasn't God's fault either. That was just a wicked woman who wanted to live carnally with a handsome young man. But God used that too, because in prison, then who did Joseph come in contact with? The butler and the baker? And they had those. See how God used all these things, and eventually all these events put Joseph in front of what man? Pharaoh. And he interpreted his dreams, and then there the story unfolded. So all these events, but I do want to read one verse from that account. Chapter 50 of Genesis, and look at verse 20. By this time the story is come to its conclusion, and really the whole book of Genesis has as well. Norman, you have Genesis 15 and verse 20. I want you to read that. By this time, what's happened to Jacob or Israel? He's died. That's their father. He's dead. And after he died, remember the brothers came to Joseph with what kind of request? Just paraphrase it. Our father has died now, so he wanted us to tell you, please forgive my sons for how they treated you. They were really rough on you back there. And so he's asking us, or he's told us to come ask you, please forgive us. Now here's Joseph's response. Norm, chapter 50, Genesis and verse 20. Now he said, your part of it was what? You meant evil. You were just rotten to the core to me, but God meant it for good. So how is it that God can take a bad, terrible situation and make good out of it? Can anybody answer that? He knows that, but how does he do it? I have the foggiest idea how he does it. It's providence. That's the providence of God. No, we don't know. In fact, when providence is happening, can you see it? You can't see it. Until at the end, like Joseph here, he'd look back on it and say, now, do you think Joseph ever wondered why those bad things were happening to him? Well, if he was human, I bet he did. When he's in that hole in the ground, when he's in the prison, when he's forgotten by the baker. No, not the baker. The cupbearer. The butler forgot him. All those bad things happen. Maybe he sang that old song, why is this happening to me? But now he understands. At the end, you look back and he said, in essence, now I see why all those things happened. God meant it for good. God can take the bad and make good out of it. He can do that. Even when saints are suffering. No, it took long. Years were in this thing. That's correct. That's correct, James. Now, the other one there is in Philippians chapter 1, one that I thought of. This is about the Apostle Paul. When Paul writes Philippians, where is he? He's in Roman prison, his first imprisonment. From there he wrote those four letters. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And when Paul gets to Rome, had the Lord told Paul he was going to go to Rome? Yes, he had told him, you're going to be my witness in Rome. But he didn't tell him under what circumstances, did he? So, and I would think Paul was hoping he would get to go to Rome as a free evangelist, able to roam about the city, preach like he was used to doing, making converts for Christ, doing all those things that he was doing in all the cities that he traveled to. But he goes to Rome how? As a prisoner. And he's then confined to his own quarters for that 2-year period. He has a guard chained right up next to him. That's the case with how Roman soldiers did that. So, conventional wisdom would say, well, how much good could a person do in that kind of environment? Well, not much good. But what's Paul say? Turn to Philippians 1. See, Doug, you have that? Let's read, let me get mine open here just for a minute. I want you to read for us, please. Just read all the way through verse 18, 12 through 18 of Philippians 1. Let's do it that way.
Christ is
See what's Paul saying? These conditions have actually done what? The gospel's not been thwarted. In fact, the opposite, it's been helped. Now, who do you attribute that to? It's got to be God. God used the imprisonment of Paul, which looks like a terrible situation that the gospel is going to get confined in some way. And Paul says, actually, it's emboldened others to preach. And Paul admits what in verse 15? Some were preaching from what motive? From the wrong motive. But what was Paul's idea about that? I'm just glad of getting preached. That's right. I mean, God will take care of all the little details that are right or wrong. Paul says, I'm just rejoicing that the gospel is getting preached, even if we're preaching from wrong motives. And in fact, how was the personal imprisonment of Paul affecting others' salvation? Who was converted, obviously, from his comments there in verse 13? There were some in the palace guard that heard the gospel. I mean, right here sits a soldier chained to Paul. As the Acts record concludes, Luke writes that Paul was able to receive visitors freely when they would come and hear him teach. Right there sat a soldier who heard the gospel. And obviously some in the palace guard obeyed the truth. So there you see, God can take these bad situations and make tremendous good out of them. So I know we spent quite a bit of time this morning outside the Roman letter, but to me these are great examples of the very powerful truth that Paul writes here. Do you really believe Romans 8:28? You need to believe it. We know that God can cause all things to work for good to those who love Him. By the way, if you love God, what do you do? What did Jesus say? You keep my commandments. So if you love God, then you keep His Word, and you are the called, or you are called according to His purpose. These are two great ways that saints, when they're suffering for faith, are helped by God. By the Spirit, when we pray, and then by God's providence. When bad happens to us, God can make good out of it. Yes.
And I believe that he's talking about the kinds of things that he's just been described.
Yes.
These are the things that we're,
yes.
These are the hard things.
I believe you're right. We're not talking about general human suffering here. We're talking about suffering for the cause of righteousness and the cause of the kingdom. I believe that's what he's discussing here. I think you're right, Brother Lambert. Okay. So, New Testament saints may struggle to comprehend how the Holy Spirit intercedes for them when they pray. We may not fully. In fact, I don't fully understand that. But all is involved in the Spirit in those groanings too deep for words. That's over my head. And I know how God works in His providence. That's over my head too. I don't understand how all those things can be used by God for an eventual good. Just a second. But that doesn't mean that we can't believe it. Just because we don't see all the small parts of it, we can still believe what these passages affirm, and we need to believe them. So when you struggle, keep praying. Even when you have a hard time finding the words, keep praying. The Holy Spirit's there to intercede for you. When you're struggling, remember, God can use this. How's it going to get worked out? I don't know yet. We're not to that point yet, but keep being faithful, keep living right, keep doing the will of God. And eventually God can cause that to work out for good. Those are great truths from these three verses. All right.
Even previous to what Paul was talking about in Philippians, remember that Agabus said that he found, so Paul was still committed.
Yes, absolutely he was. Yes, absolutely right. He was ready to do whatever was going to take place. He was not going to shy away from it. Okay. Let's see, what else have we got about this question? Look at the conclusion now, verses 29 and 30. This ends this fourth question. All right? This is a grand passage, I think, in the Roman letter. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is a passage you'll see here in the 27th question, page 20. I like to think of this passage as a view from eternity to eternity. God can see the entire corridor of time, can he? He can see the first to the end. We're limited in what we can see. We're just a little dot on this timeline. But God can see it all. And I believe these very strong words in these two verses tell us this is God's view of eternity, or from eternity to eternity. This is an emphasis on God's intentions for those who will suffer for Him. And I think these words that we're going to look at here in order are somewhat progressive in nature, that one goes to the next as we look at them. All right. This is an elaboration by Paul from eternity to eternity for our benefit. All right. So what's emphasized in these passages? God has foreknowledge. The knowledge of something before. Do people have foreknowledge? What if I told you they do? Would you believe me? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. That's a trick question, Brother Lambert. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 17. In the New Testament Greek, this is the same word as in Romans 8 and verse 29. 2 Peter 3. After describing how the world's going to come to an end, what's Peter say? You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, and that's having foreknowledge. But that's the difference, that right. Peter taught them. But he says, you still know this before it's going to happen. That's foreknowledge. So we get our foreknowledge through instruction. That's the difference. God's foreknowledge comes how? He's just God. He's omniscient. All right. So God can know everything. Does God know everything? What can God choose not to know something? I guess He could. I don't know what God knows. I know God can know everything, but God may choose not to know something for all I know. Yes. That's right. We can't limit God's power to do anything. So whatever God knows, He knows through His foreknowledge. That is, that He sits above this timeline and He can see the whole human drama. As it goes from the Garden of Eden, when it all started, to when He finally sends Christ back and says, that's it. No more humanity. So Paul says, God, those whom He foreknew. Now, let's stop right here. Does God foreknow specifically those who will become His children? This is sort of like Calvinism. Does God say, well now, Mary's going to be mine, and Joe's going to be mine, but Bobby's not, and Billy's not. That's the Calvinist idea of foreknowledge. Well, does God know all who will become His children? I can't say that He doesn't. I would like to think that He does. But we're not talking here about specifically. The Scripture always says God foreknows all those who will... God knows who will adopt His... What's the word I want to use? His plan. Who will conform themselves to His plan. Those are the ones whom He foreknows. But to say that He's going to single out, you're not going to be saved and you're not going to be saved, that ignores, the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. Correct? Yes, we can never take out man's free will. You're right. Yes, sir. Yes. Right, and those who will adopt that invitation, yes, that's right. In fact, He says those whom He foreknew, He predestined to do what? To become conformed to the image of His. It's God's plan that you and I become like Christ, right? It is predestination. Yes. Yes. It's predestined that if you do what His will is, you can be saved. It has not been predestined that you specifically will and you specifically will not, because that ignores free will and that makes God a respecter of persons, which He is not. The Bible clearly says that He is not. Yes, Vic? Yes. Right. Yeah. Yes, correct. The onus is on us. The burden is on us to be conformed. Now, God's not going to save you Like the Calvinist teaches, he's just going to zap you with the Holy Spirit. That's that irresistible grace, and you can't fight it if you want to. That's not the idea of biblical salvation. So God has foreknowledge, and based upon that, he then says, Paul says, well, regarding saints, it is through our instruction, and regarding God, it's through His omniscience. Remember what Peter preached in Acts 2:23? I was going to quote it, and I just left me. Acts 2:23, the first gospel sermon, what did Peter say? Speaking of Christ, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. So, God had a foreknowledge about Christ's death. How did He know that? Well, He's omniscient. But saints have it through instruction, as we learn from 2 Peter 3. So, regarding foreknowledge, after that, Paul then says, God has predestined, and that is just to choose. God chooses, or His selection, or His decision, based on some criteria that He has formulated beforehand. Is predestination the same as foreknowledge? No. Look at Romans 8. Just look at the language. Romans 8:29. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. There's a difference there. They're connected. God makes His choice, His predestination, based on His foreknowledge. But they are not the same thing. There's a progression of thought here, though. So those whom He foreknew, He predestined that they become conformed. Jesus said, it is enough that a disciple become like his master. That's what the will of God is. We need to become like Christ. That's the plan of God. So those whom He predestined, He also did what? He called. Now, if God's just going to pick you, and you can't fight it, you can't withstand it, then why have a calling? See, that's an invitation. That's a beckoning to come. It's pointless to invite those who can't refuse you in the first place. That makes no sense. In fact, as we know, and it's always pointed out, how are we called? By the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. We're called by the gospel. It's not some mysterious, supernatural kind of a thing through the Holy Spirit. We're called by the gospel. And are we all called the same way? We're all called the same way. We answer the same invitation. The gospel call. So those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. What about those whom He calls and really and answers the call? What's He say next? He justified. Now that right there, see, this is the theme of the letter. Justification by faith. And for those of you who are first-timers this quarter, we pointed out, as you do your review in preparation for Wednesday night's class, the word justified is this legal term that means free of guilt. Those whom God declared innocent are those who have answered the gospel call that God foreknew in the first place and predestined. And who can answer the gospel call? Many are called, but few are chosen. Anyone can call, or anyone can answer the call. Depends on your heart. Yeah, you have free will and you can answer the call. So there's the theme of the letter. Those who answer the gospel call are freed from sin and God justifies them by their faith and by His grace. The declaration of not guilty or the acquittal from their guilt of sin. Those who are justified, what's Paul say next? These He also glorified. This would be the final or eternal redemption. And Paul speaks here in the past tense, but in the mind of God, it's already settled. So here you have this progression. He foreknew those who would receive the gospel invitation. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined that they become like Christ. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Or those who answered the call were justified. And those who are justified will be eventually or finally glorified. That's why it's this view from eternity. Starting out in the mind of God, all the way to the end state when saints are eventually or eternally glorified. No, glory has been mentioned several times. You are correct. That's right. So, this is what faithful saints will at last enjoy. That's why I think this is a grand conclusion to this question. It's an eternal plan of redemption for man that has already been worked out and decided in the mind of God. The eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 3, verse 11. We've been called, let's end the class with 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. That's another passage that teaches this very same thought. 2 Timothy 1, let's start in verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began." See, it's all been worked out in the mind of God. And now it's revealed, and all that's left to be decided is, will I accept that invitation? Will I be part of that group? That's my choice, and it's your choice. All right, thanks for your good thoughts this morning. We'll pick up at the very bottom of page 20, and then also top of page 21 on Wednesday night, and I'll get you all your folders tonight before church starts. Thank you for your attention.